Last week we covered one word, and tonight we're going to cover the next one. We're in Romans 11:33, and we're looking at this outburst of praise at the end of this major section of Romans. The section is chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it's explaining the larger plan of God that he kept hidden until he had initiated it, and we talked last week about why he did that. But in that study, we didn't really get beyond the issue of the statement, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So we spent our time talking about deep things, and we saw that the issue of depth is most fundamentally addressing physical realms of our perception that don't typically exist on the human radar. The depths are things we never see because we're on the surface and operating fairly superficially. And in the scriptures, the depth of the Sea of Galilee is the clearest graphical or material illustration of what depths were, because Jesus told Peter to cast his nets out in the depth so that he could catch a bunch of fish. So basically the depth issue was one of an abnormal experience that we're not typically involved in, because the depths are there and we're operating however it is we can operate. So when we take that reality of deep things that are physically deep from the top down is depth, and we applied that as a metaphor, because that's the only way we can learn from our physical setting and translate that into the relational kingdom of God. Because relationships are not mechanical, and you can't put them in the box of, I think I used the Coke machine last week. Marriages and relationships are not like Coke machines. You can't just put a dollar and a quarter in and get whatever it is you want out of it. It doesn't. Relationships don't work that way. But the physical realities often become the metaphor for a grasp of something that we wouldn't typically recognize, because they're not visible. It's like Nicodemus being told he had to be born again. That just went right over his head. He didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about, because he was taking a physical thing and moving it into the relational creation of God and saying this has got to happen. An equivalent has to happen. That's what metaphors are for. So the issue then is that in the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, we don't normally live in those depths. If we perceive anything of them at any time, it's most often kind of a glance that doesn't seem in itself into the roots of our thought. It's kind of like the disciples being exposed to Jesus' capacity to feed 10 or 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that just kind of went, phew. They thought it was a fantastic miracle and all that kind of thing, but the meaning? So because they didn't get it, he turned around a little bit later and fed 4,000. And again, phew, right over their head. In Mark's gospel, it's really interesting because Jesus actually asked them at one point, because they're not getting it. He said, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you have? And they said, 12. He said, when I fed the 4,000, how many large baskets were left over? And they said, 7. And he said, so don't you get it? And of course, if you said that today in a sermon in front of a bunch of people, they'd say, no, I don't get it. So Jesus then took the blind man and he took him outside the town. And he said, he went through a process of healing this blind man, and when he got through the first time, the blind man said, well, I can see kind of like men with like trees, kind of real fuzzy. So Jesus went through the exact same thing, and then the man looked intently and he could see clearly. The point there was that Jesus was expecting his disciples to learn something from this physical level reality and move it into the relational thing, and they didn't. It just, and that's just pretty typical of all of us. The problem here is that all of the issues of the quality of life that we experience are rooted in the depths of two things about us: what we value and what we believe. And most if not all, well, I can't say all, but most of those things that we value and believe are really under our radar. Unless we get really pushed hard, we can't really tell why we did what we did in terms of what it was that we were chasing and how we were chasing it. That's love and faith. So we just kind of operate on this rather superficial level because that's basically about all we can do, except for these odd moments when we actually get to go into the depths of something for a little while. But even when we get that experience, a lot of times it's gone in a little while. I was thinking this morning as they were reading some of the Psalms for the scripture reading in church service, how they were reading Psalms of David where he said, "I will praise your name forever." And I said, "Except when you saw Bathsheba." I mean, you know, there's this disconnect. You have these phenomenal experiences with God, but it's so easy to have them just disappear from our radar. And there's a problem with that because the values and depths that push our behavior and push our thoughts and push our attitudes are usually off the radar somewhere until God does something that pushes us into the depths of that so that we can see more clearly. And the point of all that is that even for God, adjusting our values and our beliefs is no small thing. It takes him all our lifetime, and even then it's not a complete job. An illustration of that, and we're going to get to Romans 11 in a little bit, but an illustration of that is that Jesus made a promise to his apostles in John 16:13 that one of the results of the coming of the Spirit would be that he will guide you into all truth. That's what he said. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. In the context, that meant that the Spirit would wind up Jesus' teaching ministry to the 11 by guiding them into the things that Jesus said at this point. I got a lot to tell you, but you can't bear it. So when the Spirit of truth has come, apparently what's going to happen to them will enable them to bear them because he's going to finish or wind up this revelation of truth. He's going to guide them into that. And as is fairly typical, because we live at this superficial level, because of the sloppy thinking in which most of us, if not all of us, are engaged, many have jumped to the conclusion that this particular promise was to be taken to include all believers. The Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. Well, either that isn't a legitimate promise, or it's not something that anybody believes, because it's not happening. The outcome, I think, of the reality that believers can be at odds with one another from the get-go till the day they die, if a promise that he will guide you to all truths would stand the test, eventually they'd all come together to the same conclusion. That's not happening in real history. So I think that probably the error is in jumping to the conclusion that this applies to all the believers instead of thinking of it in terms of the disciples and the place they're going to have in starting the church and producing inspired, inerrant scripture by the inspiration of the Spirit and guiding their understanding and that kind of thing, so that we end up with a canon of scripture for the church that's all truth. It's all the necessary things we need to know in order to function. I think that's what Jesus meant. But the problem is that, like I said, so many have been taught and believe that the promise of the Spirit was that he would guide us into all the truth. But that would have to mean that somehow or another we would ultimately all come together under the same concept of truth in doctrine so that we would all have pure doctrine. And it would happen because of some way of instant illumination by the Spirit. And that's not the case. Christianity is a fractured phenomenon, and it's not fractured at the basic level of faith in Christ as the Redeemer. It's fractured in every other way. One of the problems that misunderstanding has created is we deny reality. Reality says it's not happening. The Spirit is not guiding all believers into all the truth. It's not happening. And then secondly, the dangerous part of that is that the person who firmly believes that the Spirit has been promised to guide me into all truth means that if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. He's guiding me into all truth. If he's not guiding you into all truth, there's something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with me. And of course, that's just nuts. The reality is that all that is arrogance. And what have we been studying in Romans 11? About boastfulness and high-minded and conceit. That's why I use it as an illustration, because the promise is misunderstood. It's not a promise to you and me. It was a promise to disciples whose task was to establish the foundations of doctrine for the church, so that the church at least had a foundation in purity of doctrine, whether they followed it or not. And they didn't. Right off the bat, in the church in Jerusalem, the heresy of salvation by performance was promoted for 16 years before Paul came up there in 49 and corrected the situation by much dispute and argumentation and, I'm sure, by prayer and a few other things. But the Spirit of God finally brought the church to understand the gospel in Acts 15. So we have to understand that there's a lot of the issues of life that just go off the radar, and that's what we've been talking about in terms of the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And another one of the sad things about people that are convinced that God's leading them into the truth is they're just not studying the scriptures as diligently as I am. Or worse yet, I've got a doctorate degree and they don't. As if that meant anything at all, except for the exposure that you have to a certain amount of information and your ability to work that into a doctor's degree. But high-mindedness is still the rule of the day. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 11 has got to go. No boastfulness, no high-mindedness, and no conceit. And he says the mystery, according to verse 25 down through verse 32, will help in this area of keeping us from being high-minded. And then having said that, he breaks out into this paragraph of praise, just a few verses, where he just exults in the fact that God's wisdom is out there. How the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God is something that he just glories in. He says his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. Which ought to give us all pause. I don't think that we ought to hesitate to be firmly convinced of the things we're firmly convinced of, because you can't live by faith if you're not firmly convinced. But there is a difference between being firmly convinced that you are right and being absolutely sure that you're not wrong. There is a difference. Because you can't live by faith if you don't believe that you're right in your understanding. You can't believe anything if you're not convinced of that. But that doesn't mean that you should shut off your teachability by saying, well, I can't be wrong here. We can always be wrong. It just takes an openness to another person's, well, I think you've overlooked this, or I think you've not taken this correctly, and considering those arguments. They don't have to persuade us that we were wrong, but at least we ought to be able to listen to them without getting all bent out of shape. I think most of our getting bent out of shape is because we have this sneaking feeling that we might be wrong and we don't dare. Anyway, that's where we are in this issue of learning the depths. The fact that God's wisdom is way beyond us in terms of the depths of the riches. But in my thinking about this paragraph, I was caught on the issue of the depth of the riches. It's an oddity to me that the scriptures themselves, in a very real sense, exalt wealth, riches, as a good thing, and yet they turn out to be one of the most dangerous things in the whole experience, because Jesus said it is an extreme difficulty that a man of wealth can find a way into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And of course, that just stunned the disciples. They were just mind boggled. Well, then who can be saved? As if the rich had an automatic way in, and if they didn't get in, well, then nobody would get in. So in a very real sense, the scriptures exalt wealth, and at the same time, it demotes wealth down to this extremely dangerous thing. So I wanted to work with that this evening, because riches is our second metaphor. When we talk about the depth of the wealth, or the depth of the riches, we're using depth as a physical reality to to get us into thinking that there might be more to this superficiality of understanding than we've given thought to, because there's a depth to that understanding, that wisdom and knowledge. There's a profundity to the wisdom and knowledge of God that is basically infinite, so that we'll never get to the bottom of it. I always smile to myself when I hear somebody say, well, when we get there, we'll know everything. I've got news for you. When you get there, you're going to be just as human as a created human being is, and that means you've got a finite-sized brain with a finite number of wrinkles in it. So though you may be able to learn a whole lot more than you know, you'll never be infinite in your understanding. That's still God's prerogative. But nonetheless, there is this depth to consider, and Paul has said in this treatment of the Jews as provoking them to jealousy to bring them to salvation, and this mystery that he's kept hidden all this time, there's a depth to this wisdom and knowledge of God that just caused Paul to break out in praise. He just thought, this is fantastic. But that was a metaphor, depth. Well, now we've come to another one, riches, wealth. We have a fairly material, concrete grasp of what it means to be rich. Of course, we wiggle on it. I mean, you can ask a rich person if he's rich, and depends on several things, how he's going to answer you. But for the most part, most of us don't consider ourselves rich. We might be well-to-do. We might have way more financial resources than we really need. But no, we're not rich. I mean, I'm no Bill Gates. That's our standard of wealth. So we're moving to another metaphor, and this metaphor is this issue of wealth. And I'm just going to tell you up front how I understand the metaphor of wealth, and it is this. You have more resources than the demands of life in a relational setting require of you. You have more resources. That's what it means to be rich. If the demands of life on your resources are keeping you, you know, just breaking even, or if they're putting you under the pile, if you have more demands than resources, you're in poverty. But if you can handle the demands with in the physical life of cost and all that kind of thing, as long as when the bills come in, you've got enough money to pay them, and you're staying ahead of the game, and might even be increasing in the resources that you have because they're not being required of you, then you're a wealthy person. That's the metaphor of resources that surpass the demands. Well, at the physical level, that generally means money for the bills. But when you move it into the relational realm, you run into a statement like Peter made when he said that we have these great and fantastic promises by which we're able to handle anything that comes our way in the relational realm successfully. You have more resources than you have demands being made on you. And in a more simple statement, Paul said, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. So, when you face it, God will supply whatever it is you need and you'll be able to escape. That's just another way of saying you're spiritually wealthy. God's going to provide you with more resources than you need. That's my understanding of the metaphor, but I want us to think about the issue of wealth. First, as a material reality, and ask ourselves this question. Why did Paul use wealth, riches, as his metaphor for exulting over the wisdom and knowledge of God when wealth is one of those very dangerous things? So I want us to think about, why did Paul refer to the depth of the riches? Why didn't he just say, oh, how deep is the wisdom and knowledge of God? He'd have gotten the idea that there is this impenetrable depth. It's a bottomless thing to the wisdom and knowledge of God. He didn't have to say wealth or riches. So why did he? Well, I think the answer is not really hard, because riches at the material level are longed for by everyone who has problems with God as the object of faith. If you don't have somebody who's going to supply you with whatever it is you need, then you surely need to accumulate enough material wealth to handle the things that you need, don't you? Riches, even in the Bible, are held up as something that's got extreme desirability. for example, in 1 Kings 10:23, it says that Solomon had two highly desirable things about him. He was wiser than anybody that ever lived. 1 Kings doesn't say that. Jesus said that nobody was as wise as Solomon until Jesus, the Son of Man, came on the scene. So Solomon had this enormous wisdom. And people, kings from all over the then known world, came to Jerusalem to hear Solomon's wisdom. He was that wise, and his reputation had spread that far, and people valued wisdom, and they thought this was fantastic to be able to go hear Solomon. But the other thing it says, that he was rich, rich as Croesus. He made silver like dirt in Jerusalem during his reign. He was so filthy rich, it was unbelievable. It's held up as a plus. Why? Well, because everybody thinks riches are desirable. Why do so many Christians buy so many tickets to the sweepstakes? Who wouldn't want to have $5,000 a week coming in for the rest of your life and then sign it over to your youngest grandchild so that they could have it for the rest of their life? I mean, that's the promise. Well, that's the conundrum, I think, that we face, because Paul does encourage us to think in terms of wealth. But at the same time, riches, especially in the New Testament, are presented as the anti-god, the main substitute god, the chief idol for everybody that has a problem with trusting God. And that's the reason why Jesus said of the wealthy that it was very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Because of the issue of where his trust is fixed. And if it's not fixed on the promise of God, it's not biblical faith. If it's fixed on the ability of wealth to procure what you need, well, then you're worshiping an idol. That's why covetousness is idolatry. But if it's that dangerous, why exalt it? Even the church gladly sings, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. What do you want a mansion for? I mean, what if the Bible had said that Solomon was the wisest and the filthiest man on the planet? That every day he demonstrated his wisdom just before he got in the wallow and wallowed in the mud. How many people would really want to be like Solomon in that way? None. So he uses wealth. Because everybody is drawn there. But wealth is a dangerous thing. So the question is not just why did Paul raise this issue of the depth of the wealth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, but he raised the issue in terms of a metaphor that we're supposed to understand. And the question is, how do we understand that metaphor? What is it that is supposed to take the metaphor of wealth and move it into a very positive direction so that we don't get hung up or caught by the delusional material level of the reality, the non-metaphorical thing? And I think there are two things that we can ask in terms of understanding why Paul used this metaphor. One of them is, what does wealth or what do riches do to us? It tends to drive us in the direction of an idolatry that has no substance. That's the first thing it does to us. That's the danger. It drives us to a kind of idolatry that has no real substance. The testimony of the entire Old Testament with its focus on the outer man is that unless a person is deeply schooled in daily dependence upon God before he or she is prospered, there is really no escape from the corroding influences of riches upon faith. Think of Solomon. Jesus meant it when he said he was the wisest man that ever lived until the Son of Man came. But what got him off track? His extreme wealth, not to mention 1,000 women, concubines and wives, and horses and chariots that he had been forbidden to multiply. Not supposed to multiply wives or chariots if you're a king for God. Why? Well, because of what they did to him. What did they do to Solomon? He became a promoter of idolatry in his own empire because his wives and his concubines wanted to worship their gods. And he said, well, okay. And he'd build them an idol and let them worship. Well, in a little while, the whole kingdom was corrupt. So wisdom by itself isn't much help. Solomon's wisdom's like all of ours. I can really see what you need to know. I just can't see what this guy needs to know when I'm looking in the mirror. Well, that's one of the issues. There's this testimony in the Old Testament that the focus was on the outer man, and the outer man is deeply affected by the physical things, and therefore wealth became a major tool to have life the way he wanted it. But what does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8 about wealth in the ministry? It says, if we have food and covering, let us therewith be content. I don't know of anybody that follows that. I know there are people in the world that do, because there are especially third world believers who don't have anything but food and covering. And they are phenomenal in their expression of faith and in the ministry that they're exercising in the third world. But I've witnessed much of that. Most of mine is in this culture, where it's kind of hard not to be wealthy, in the sense that your resources outstrip the demands. But Paul did say this, that if you have food and covering, then contentment is great gain, and it's to be had. And that's the whole point. That wealth is not necessary for life. Capital L life. And then in Matthew 13:22, which is repeated in Mark 4:19 and Luke 8:14, declares there's a real problem with wealth, and it's called the deceitfulness of riches. In the parable of the four soils, you have this one kind of soil that receives the seed when it's planted, and it lets it send down its roots and start drawing up nutrients and moisture. But there is so much competition in the setting that it can't draw enough moisture and nutrients to produce any fruit. And one of the things that's competing with it are the thorns and the thistles, and they are defined in the interpretation that Jesus gives. One of the things is the deceitfulness of riches. Well, what's deceitful about wealth? Well, what is it that God promises in the scriptures in general? He says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, God will supply all your material needs. Seek first the kingdom of God, he'll add all these things to you. So physically, he's covered that with a promise. At the soul level, he has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, so you're as secure as you can possibly be. Your soul has absolutely no reason to be afraid at any time. But I don't know very many people that are never afraid. But nonetheless, that's his other promise. I will never leave you, never forsake you. And the author of Hebrews says, in light of that, what have I got to fear? What can man do to me? And then thirdly, we have this reality that we're spiritual beings in need of a sense of value and importance and significance. And God's statement that he sent his son into the world to die in our place because of his value placed on us makes us more valuable than we can possibly be in any sense of the term. I mean, if your God will die for you, you must be awful important. As long as it doesn't go to your head. But the point is, God made these three promises. Okay, what does money promise you? Well, if you get into a physical difficulty, if you got enough money, you can hire the best doctors and go to the finest hospitals. And if there's a solution, money can buy it. In the area of your security needs, which is in the soul, if you got enough money, you can hire enough bodyguards. Nobody can do anything to you. It's the only reason our president is probably still alive. He's got enough protection. And in terms of importance, who is most looked up to by the masses in terms of adulation or desire? And it's those people that have got lots and lots and lots of money. They all want that. That's why they sign up for the sweepstakes. Why they spend their money on that. Drive the price up till it's almost $1 billion. Who wouldn't want to win that? However, money cannot buy your health. And it only takes one slippery bullet to slide through all those bodyguards you got, and you're dead. Money can't keep that from happening. And if you think you've got value in the eyes of others because of your money, just look at, or not because of your money, but you've got value in the eyes of people, and it's because you're wealthy, just think about whether that's real value or not by losing all your money, and then see where they are in terms of their attitude toward you. In other words, money is an illusion in the provision of the three most basic things that men need. God is God alone. He's the only one who can meet all three of those consistently and do it. And money promises but can't deliver. That's why it's an illusion. At the material level, wealth is an illusion. At the metaphor level, the wealth is in God. And in fact, in Luke 12:18 to 20, Jesus called the man who said, "Well, I've had so many good crops for so long, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'm going to say to my soul, 'Soul, take your ease.'" And the response was, "You fool, tonight you're going to die. You mean I worked like a dog all this time to stack up all this wealth, and tonight I'm going to die?" Yeah. Well, that wasn't real smart, was it? No. The whole point here is, the material level of wealth does things to us, and they are deceitful things, and they cause us to shift our focus off of God, whom we depend upon or must depend upon. And it also tends in the same direction of Romans 11, in that it creates a sense of high-mindedness, because Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 that the wealthy should not be high-minded. I went to lunch several times with a fellow that had, he was a millionaire. And he had started attending our church in one of the churches that we pastored, and he wanted me to go to lunch with him, so I did. And we'd visit about various and sundry things. But one time I went to this restaurant with him, and I ordered something. And when it came, it didn't come exactly like I ordered it. And he wanted to throw a fit and make them take that back. I said, "Nope, I'm going to eat it." And I've noticed this about wealth. It tends to make us think that we deserve more than the ordinary individual. I mean, it just creates this high-mindedness, and it shouldn't. Paul said, warn them. That's what wealth will do to you. But there is another side to this question. How do we understand this metaphor? Well, we can ask ourselves, what does it do to us? Well, there are significant dangers in it when it's working on us. But it also does something for us, several things. The first thing that popped to mind when I thought about what does it mean to be wealthy is, well, it means I can live with a great deal less stress. If I have enough money to handle the bills that come in, then I don't stay awake at night wondering, how am I going to pay this? There's a danger in that because it keeps me from being dependent on God. But nonetheless, the real reaction is I've got a lot less stress in my life. I can meet the requirements. The resources are abundant and I can deal with it. It's partly why I wanted another vehicle, because I hate to be on one. Because if it breaks down, then I have none. The point is, it removes the stress that's caused by the competition for resources that exists in our daily affairs. That's a plus. But it also, in 1 Timothy 6:17, says that wealth makes life more enjoyable because God provides us richly, that's our word, with all things so that we might enjoy them. Enjoyable is basically the issue of self-indulgence, but self-indulgence, as long as it doesn't do damage to others, is not always bad. It's dangerous but permissible. Self-indulgence is not a healthy place to live all the time. But self-indulgence on occasion is permissible by God. He created all things and He provides them abundantly so that we might be able to enjoy them. But also, Luke 12:21 says that material wealth opens a door of possibility to us, because he talks about being rich toward God, and by that, having a greater participation in his relational kingdom because of the underlying faith that pleases Him when we use our material wealth to accomplish goals that He has established as legitimate goals. He that, you know, sacrifices houses and lands and brothers and sisters for my sake and the gospel's will in this life reap great reward, and in the next, eternal life. The whole point there is, wealth is an opportunity to invest in the kingdom. That's an old cliche, but it's true nonetheless. We have this ability, if we're not living hand to mouth, we have this ability to use the excess that God provides to pursue His goals, which have to do with the furtherance of the gospel in our world and that kind of thing. Helping the widows and orphans and those kinds of things. We have that opportunity. We don't have it if we're living hand to mouth. So it's a good thing. Wealth does this for us. So those are the two things that help us in relation to this metaphor of wealth. He says it's extremely dangerous, but it's also full of possibility. And the issue in the danger and the possibility always comes back to the issue of the balance or the imbalance between demands and resources and where your faith is going to camp. God is pleased by faith. You ever wonder why in the world God would ever bless one of the northern kings in the record of the northern and southern kingdoms? The northern kingdom never had a king who was a godly man, not one. And yet there are occasions in the history of the kings of the northern kingdom where, because the king, as ungodly and wicked as he was, turned to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with a problem he couldn't handle, and God saw that and He just provided. Because He delights in people who trust Him, even if they're not very godly. Faith pleases God. Without it, it's impossible to please Him. But with it, it's possible. So in the issue of wealth, the question is, what are you really trusting in? Because there's only two gods in the Bible. One of them is God and the other is money. Wealth. So to come to some conclusions, we can kind of grasp the metaphor of wealth more fully if we realize certain facts. And these are, material riches are not really riches. They're simply physical abundance that serves as a basis for our grasp of this true riches thing. And true riches consist of a participatory provision that enables interaction with the eternal glory of God. We get to enter into the life of God by trusting and learning of Him, and that is true wealth. Anything that makes your life more joyful, more contented, more at peace with reality is a plus. And that all comes by being convinced that Romans 8:28 is true, that we have a God who is working everything out to our advantage. If we believe that, who can't sit back and relax? So true riches consists in this ability to enjoy life as God provides it. And in our current text and context, the true riches are already declared. He said in verse 32 that one of the riches that is exalted in verse 33 is the fact that God set up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. So mercy is a plus. It's one of the rich things of God. And then in verse 17 of this chapter, He says, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And what He's saying there is, look, you Gentiles, you get to benefit in the rich root of the olive tree with the Jews who originally were branches of the olive tree. This is rich because the olive tree is the rich root of the life of God, the joy that He provides. Verse 15 says, the rejection of the Jews is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So one of the riches is resurrection. This is a wealthy reality because when we finally get that body that we've been promised, it's going to take us about 1,000 years to get used to it. Because it's so different. Everything is a plus. And there is no deterioration. And then in verse 11, he said, did they stumble so as to fall? No. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. There's your riches. Salvation. Being rightly related to the God who made us. So, this whole issue of richness when it comes to the metaphor is that it's focused on all of these life-producing qualities that God has built into the issue of relating to Him by faith. Depending on Him, trusting in Him, and having the life flow from Him to us. But that pretty much requires the hard thing, and that is that there has to be a complete divorce in our thinking between material wealth and the depth of the riches. The material wealth is, promises are all illusory. The real wealth is in the promises of God and His willingness to fulfill them for those who depend on Him. There is not one word in this chapter about the benefit of material wealth, but He is just bursting in praise for the depth of the wealth of the knowledge and wisdom of God. So the goal of true wealth is a deeper, more dependent interaction with God, with the result being joy. It's described in two ways, and according to verse 33, which we're not even going to try to pursue this evening, and that is that this wealth is of wisdom and knowledge from God. And we'll pursue those things in the weeks to come as the Lord makes it possible.